Well, Father, we just thank you. We can meet once again this evening. And Lord, it is just a blessing to have your word. And here we are in one of the Gospels. And the Gospels are always a kind of near and dear in one way, because there's a lot in the Gospels that we can just so easily understand because it's so clear, and it isn't a total prophecy that hasn't happened yet, in effect. Or at least some of the prophecy has and some of the prophecy hasn't. But in the Gospels, and we get it also in four different Gospels, so some of the time, so we get a lot of fill-in even to increase our clarity and wherever we are and in whichever Gospel we're in. And so tonight in Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, just help us to glean from, there's four examples here for us tonight, and may we receive whatever you have for us, familiar scriptures, and yet I know there is conviction in each one of the verses for us in some one way and some the other way, but there's just wonderful things for us to behold, and then help us to respond willingly and to listen to you, Holy Spirit. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're going to really look at four different situations tonight in Capernaum. One is healing a centurion's servant who is sick and about to die. So that's a healing one. And another one, we have Jesus raising a dead son. That's even more dramatic in one way. And then we have John the Baptist, who's somewhat perplexed because he's in prison, and yet the show of the new covenant is not on the road, at least in his opinion yet. So he's asking for messengers to go to Jesus and find out what's going on. And then finally, we have this beautiful, beautiful story of a sinful woman forgiven, and that applies to each and every one of us because we're all sinners and we've all been forgiven that have repented and turned to him. And so it's a very warm, warm, wonderful occasion. So in chapter 7 and even into chapter 8, we have a coming together of the signs of the Messiah in their fulfillment and the teaching that is included in that mandate, basically. And a lot of that comes from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as we read last week, and we'll probably get into that again tonight just a little bit. So we begin with a centurion, and a centurion has a servant. Now, remember, the centurion is a Roman. He's well thought of. He's like an army captain, roughly, in today's services in the army, anyway. And he would be over about 100 men, typically, where the word cent, which means C-E-N-T, means 100, centurion servant. And so he's got a servant who would be a slave, really. And but he loves this man, and this man is sick. And it says, let's read verse 1. Now when Jesus concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he just finished this sermon on the plain we had last week, like the Beatitudes on the plain, so to speak. He entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, to the servant, was sick and ready to die. So, verse 3, we see how he responds to this. When he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, leading with him to come, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they, the messengers, came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. So here now are Jews, of the Jews, coming to see Jesus. But they're coming at the behest of a Gentile. They're coming at the request of this Roman soldier. But they say he's deserving. Verse 5, for this centurion loves our nation and has built us a synagogue, which is very unusual. It's a Roman building a synagogue for the Jews. That just usually doesn't fit very well, because the Romans and the Jews typically did not get along very well, because the Israel was under occupation by Rome. But here is a great centurion, and he loves the nation, has built a synagogue, and Jesus went with them. And when he was ready, or not when he was ready, when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Jesus, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter my roof. Now, this is very interesting, because this is going to be a healing where Jesus is not going to be with the person being healed. And pretty much up until this time, generally, the healing was involving a touch And so they wanted to go with Jesus so Jesus could touch them. You remember in last time or time before, we had the four guys that brought the palsied man and they had to cut a hole in the roof because they needed to get him down to Jesus so Jesus could touch him, to heal him. But here now they're thinking that they need Jesus to touch them. But now the Roman says, "Oh, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof," because he's recognizing who Jesus is. He says he's not worthy, and Jesus is going to say, "You are worthy." But he says, "I'm not a worthy man for you to enter my house." Verse 7, "Therefore I did not even think myself deserving to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." So now we see a real step of faith here in this man, because now he recognizes, it seems to me, if Jesus is so powerful he can heal him, he doesn't even need to be there to heal him. Jesus doesn't need to be in the presence of his dying servant to heal him. If you just give the word, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So this is great faith here, great faith. So he's questioning his worthiness because he said, I'm not even worthy for you to come in to my home, and I'm not worthy at all, but Jesus does because he knows the man is worthy. So the question for you and for me, as we think about our worthiness, how worthy am I? How worthy are you in that in being saved, for example? How worthy are you in having the power of the Holy Spirit in you? Well, we're not worthy at all. None of us. No one was worthy. We're all sinners, but we're saved by grace, and it's all by His grace. So, how am I when I come to you? Do I feel all puffed up and say, "Oh yeah, I'm a pretty good Christian. You deserve to give me some time"? Or do you come really totally recognizing your total unworthiness except for His grace? And do you see yourself with that level of worthiness? Or what is your level of worthiness or unworthiness? Just how do you see yourself? So here is a centurion who, even though he's ruling over the soldiers, even though he loved the situation there and even built the synagogue and was very well thought of, he says he's not worthy for Jesus to come into his house. So when I say, "How worthy am I, Jesus, for you to come into my heart?" The answer comes back, "I'm not worthy at all." But the centurion goes on to say a matter of authority. He said, "I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So he said, in the military, and those of you who have had military experience recognize there's a chain of command there. And so here he is aware of this authority, and the authority is trans even above physical contact. In other words, if you get a command from your commanding officer, you're to follow it, whether the commanding officer is right there or whether he's just sending the message to you. So it's the same kind of a thing here in a way. "I am a man also placed under authority, so I recognize authority." In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, what? He marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you," listen to this, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Wow. Now, there are two times that Jesus makes this kind of a statement. One was with the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, that he has never found such woman of faith, even in all Israel, in effect. And here he's saying to a Gentile man, "I've never found such great faith, not even in Israel." So it's a kind of amazing, you know, how many times Jesus would point out that it wasn't just the Jews, God's chosen people, so to speak, who were always excelling at everything. Here we are seeing he said it twice in the Bible, and both time it was to Gentiles. But here we see this very great demonstration of faith, of recognizing Jesus' power to heal even without touching the servant that needed healing. He marveled at this. Now, he also marveled with the Jews one time at their unbelief in Mark 6:6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the village in a circuit teaching. So, wonderful thing to see that this man, it could be said of him, he had more faith than anyone in Israel. Verse 10, and those who were sent returned to the house, found the servant well, so he had been healed, who had been sick. So Jesus has healed this man, even though physically never came into the house. So just thinking about great faith, how is my level of faith? How is your level of faith? Would it be said they wouldn't find such great faith even in Orange County or even in Costa Mesa or even in the block on which you live in or even in the house of which you live in? How much faith do we have? So I was thinking, look at the faith of this centurion. He didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of him as we do. He didn't have the availability of the whole counsel of God as we do. He didn't have the church fathers and all of the rich teaching of the Word of God that we do. So with all of these greater revelations and greater spiritual advantages that he never had, do we have such faith as the centurion exhibited here? Where Jesus might look at us and say, I have not found such faith hardly anywhere. Well, it's a good question. And only you know, and with the Lord knows, your level of faith. But may we be so close to him that our faith continues to grow. So here was a healing now, not being there at all and not having to follow the instruction to come and heal, but just give the word and it's done and it's done. Now we're going to have a grieving widow, and this is even more dramatic. He's going to leave now Nazareth and he's going to the city called Nain, wherever he had been, and he's going to Nain. Many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, he probably came up there from Capernaum. I think he was there at Capernaum at the synagogue with the centurion had built there in Capernaum. But anyway, he went up to Nain, about 25 miles away, I believe. He went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. Now, his notoriety is growing. He's beginning his third year of ministry now. And the crowd is hearing about his healing powers and so forth. So they're following him. He comes near the gate of the city. I've been by there. It's a small city. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. So we've got two crowds now. We've got a large crowd coming into the city, all filled with excitement and expectancy on what Jesus might do. And then they run right into a crowd coming out of the city with a casket open, apparently, and a dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So notice what we've got here. From an economic standpoint, this mother is going to be in really a precarious situation because she has no husband, and now she has lost her only son. Those would have been typically the providers for her in her old age and so forth. So it's a tough situation. And we see then, it says, a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. It has an active tense there to it. Do not go on crying. Do not go on weeping. Do not weep. So a very graphic picture. So he comes and now he touches the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. I bet they did. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now we notice anytime Jesus, like Lazarus or wherever else, he says arise, he's always very precise when he raises the dead. Otherwise, like with Lazarus, if he wouldn't have said, Lazarus, come out, they would all want to come out, I guess. But here it's, young man, I say to you, arise. Wow. So here's this body's dead. They're carrying it out to bury it or to put it in the sarcophagus. And Jesus stops them, touches the guy and says, arise. So, verse 15, he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Can you imagine? And Jesus presented him to his mother. So that's quite a breakup of a funeral procession, isn't it? But now we see the result is then fear came upon all. I bet it did. And they glorified God. Always the result of Jesus's miracles. So keep in mind, anytime Jesus, the Holy Spirit, does a miraculous thing in your life, give God the glory. That's the result here of miracles, the desired purpose, and so forth. They glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." So they're really excited, really excited. Can you imagine how this will spread around now through the whole area there, this news? So they glorified God. Now we had that healing the paralytic in Luke 5:26, when they were all amazed and they glorified God and filled with fear, saying, "We've seen strange things today." We had that back in chapter 5. And then in chapter 1, we had God visiting his people after 400 years of silence with Zechariah's prophecy. And there the result again was, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So this they're kind of repeating that here on this occasion, seeing Jesus raising this young man from the dead. Verse 17, "And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." I bet it did. You can't keep this kind of news quiet. Even in those days where you didn't have the electronic media and all the stuff we have today, it would pass from lip to lip. It scattered. The rumor went as far south as Judea. So this is up by Galilee, and Judea is around 80 to 100 miles south of there, from the north to the south. And everybody began to hear about the things that Jesus was doing. And imagine the situation of this story with a grieving widow following this funeral procession out to put her a dead son in the sarcophagus. And Jesus stops him and says, "Arise, stand up, get out." And he stood up and spoke. So now that is a miraculous healing. And he did touch the coffin, but didn't have to touch him, but he did it kind of for, an activation of faith, so to speak, maybe in a way, not his faith, but just so the people could see it. Now we're going to look at John the Baptist. Now remember, he's been put in Macarius prison, I think is the name of it, the prison on the other side of the Jordan by King Herod, because King Herod, not Herod the Great, but one of Herod's sons, married his brother's wife, an adulteress, took her, he didn't really marry her, took her to be queen, and it was an adulterous relationship. And so John the Baptist called him on it, which really made the woman mad, and hell has no fury like a mother. And so she wanted him put in prison, and John the Herod put John in prison. And now John the Baptist has been in prison probably for the couple of years now that Jesus was started his ministry. And we see verse 19, "And John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now you can imagine John was of the same thought that the rest of Israel was, that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom. That's what the disciples thought. They all wanted to be sitting at his right hand. They wanted to be first in line in authority, thinking that the Messiah is going to bring it. That's what the Jews were looking for with the Messiah. He would bring in with power, and he would establish the government and throw out Rome and take care of Rome. But now John's been in prison for a time, and he's in danger of being put to death, and still no kingdom has come. Now he knew the scriptures well, but he was apparently now concerned. Time is running out. It's kind of like, hey, get moving, get moving. When is this kingdom going to come in? So verse 20, "When the men had come to him," these disciples of John the Baptist, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one?'" In other words, are you the Messiah? "Or do we look for another?" Now, John was already being told in Matthew 3 and also in John 1, and that he would be bearing witness of him. He's the forerunner of John. We have that in Malachi as well. "He comes after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me." And he turned to his disciples, that great verse in John 1:29. "When John saw Jesus coming the next day toward him, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, that is a remarkable statement, because up until that time, there's no way you could ever have your sin taken away. All of the blood of bulls and goats and so forth would only cover your sin. It couldn't take it away. But here is the Messiah. He's calling him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he truly is the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, and he's truly announcing this correctly. But it doesn't look like it's going well with John from John's standpoint, because, you know, not too long after this, maybe a year or so, maybe less, he gets put into prison, and now he's been in prison for a period of time, and still, here's the Messiah. We thought that was a Messiah, because you remember in the baptism, the Spirit told him, the one who comes down in the Spirit descends during the baptism, that's him, and it happened, and so he was sure, but now he's beginning to doubt because of his being in prison, it would seem to me. So, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, interestingly enough, Jesus did not give the disciples of John a direct answer, but rather with the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, of course, in Isaiah, over and over we have him. He's going to heal the blind. He's going to make the lame walk. He's going to cleanse the lepers and so forth, make the deaf hear. And so here is his answer. At that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. Tell him the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's exactly what the prophecies of Isaiah said that this Messiah would do when he came. So that's his clear-cut answer. He is doing the things that were told that he would do. He goes on to say, verse 23, "Blessed is he who is not offended." That means who is not indignant or displeased because of me. Now, Jesus typically was offending many, many people because they didn't like him talking about their sin. That hasn't changed any today, does it? The sinners today don't like to be told they're sinners. But blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Now, this is the offense that comes because of who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And we had that, the offensiveness of the mandate here that we had him reading in Isaiah 61, as I mentioned earlier and mentioned last week and over really. Isaiah 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now there he stopped, because everything after that is the second coming, as that continues on the rest of verse 2. But this is the mandate now that the Messiah is, it was given, and here he is doing it, and that's what he's telling the messengers to go back and tell their master, John the Baptist. Exactly what he is doing. Verse 24, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see John the Baptist for? You want to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Now, he was baptizing down by the river there in Jordan, and they have full of reeds on both sides. You see in the wind, they go back and forth, back and forth. Is that what they went down to see? "But what did you go out to see?" He's asking them. "A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. John was a man with skins of animal skin around him, you know, eating locusts and honey. He has no soft clothes garments. He's not in a court. He's out in the desert, down in the desert there, down by the River Jordan, baptizing." Verse 26, "But what did you go out and see?" So he continues to ask him that three times. "What did you go out to see? What are you curious about? Did you go out to see a prophet?" "Well, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." And now here is repeating again from Isaiah, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" This is also given to us in Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." The forerunner. He is saying John the Baptist is the one that the Malachi was speaking of. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and on through the third and fourth chapter, it tells us that in Malachi, the prophecies of the forerunner of the Messiah. So John the Baptist is fulfilling those things, and Jesus is fulfilling the things that he said he would do, the Messiah would do, when he came from Isaiah. For I say to you, among those born of women. Now, this is a great, great verse. So this may be my favorite verse of the night, and see what you think. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So if somebody asks you, who's the greatest prophet? I would say, well, Jesus said John the Baptist. But I love the but in this case, because that's a total reversal now in direction. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So all of us basically are least in the kingdom of God, right? So how can it be said that we're greater than John the Baptist? You'd look at that first and you'd say, well, that can't be. That must be a misprint. It must be, is not greater than he. No, it is greater than he. Now, how can that be? Well, when was John born? Before or after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ? He was born before. He never lived to see the death and the resurrection and the ascension. He never lived to have any of the benefits of the new covenant. He was not alive at the time of Acts chapter 1 and 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and given to every believer. Now, you and I, saved, although we're least in the kingdom of God in that way, we are greater than John the Baptist because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah in fulfilling his prophecies, those prophecies in the scriptures, of him dying for our sin, victorious over death, being raised as he said he would the third day, and then 40-some days after that, he was taken into heaven, with the Father saying, this is my Son who has done everything necessary to fulfill all the requirements of heaven. And he said that they're at the right hand of God, and we're with him because he paid the price for us, and we are clothed in the righteousness of his robes. And because of that, we have that promise, you will be with me wherever I am. So we have this now. We have all of this greater revelation given to us than John the Baptist did. We have the Holy Spirit in us, the power of the God himself, the Holy Spirit in each believer. And so because of that power, you know, everything you do that's really of the Lord is empowered by the Spirit. Without that, you can't do it. So John the Baptist, great man, great prophet, the greatest, Jesus says, but he was not empowered with the Holy Spirit the way you are and the way I am. Now, the question is, are you using that power? Are you praying to be filled with that power? Are you praying for recognition of how God wants to use you, and recognizing that how he wants to use you, he will enable you through the power of the Spirit to do what he wants you to do if you are willing? But this is exciting to me, to just to think how he has blessed each of us, each believer, to the point where the scripture says we basically are greater than the greatest prophet, who was John the Baptist. So, wow, try to get that digested a little bit, because it's hard to grasp in one way. So I just wrote this comment down for myself here. You are greater than he, as the scriptures just read, greater than all the prophets. And then question, how well do I understand this tremendous statement? That as a believer, you, me, are greater than all the prophets, including John the Baptist. And then I said, may we pray to better understand and to be more thankful and to be more grateful to him and to be more fruitful because of him working in our lives. So I often say, and we'll say it again tonight, you and I are still here as a believer because God has things for us to do, or we'd be out of here. So how about today? Was today a good day? Was today a redeemed day? Was today a day that you were conscious of being available for whatever God had for you to do? Or if you want to go back a little more, how about last week? Or how about last month? Was the life that you lived in the last month really make a difference at all in the kingdom of God? I bet so. I know people are seeing you, whether you are even aware of it or not. But this is amazing. You are greater than John the Baptist. And that would be primarily from a spiritual standpoint and from a fruitful standpoint, I would think. Abundant fruit is what he wants from his children, is what he wants from you and from me. Verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. Wow, that's amazing. Having been baptized with the baptism of John. So the Spirit is moving there, really, even though it hasn't been poured out on the church yet. But there's still the Holy Spirit involved with the baptisms and so forth, because that's part of God, the Trinity. Verse 30. Now, this is the other group, the Pharisees and the lawyers. They rejected the will of God for themselves. They would not be baptized. So they haven't gotten into the ring. They're outside. They rejected the will of God. And then the question was asked, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? So he sees these two kinds here, the saved and the unsaved. And so it's a great question. This man of generation, that question is still the same question today, isn't it, as you look at the world today? What are these men of this generation like? Well, there are two groups. One are the believers, one are the other unbelievers. Just right then, it was basically those people who were listening to Jesus' words, and there were the people who did not listen to Jesus' words. They refused to be baptized, in this case, by John the Baptist, showing they did not accept his message of repentance or accept the kingdom. They rejected God's plan of salvation for them. So now we have a kind of an illustration here, like kids sitting in the marketplace playing, you know, and calling to one another saying, let's play some games. Let's play the flute for you. So we'll play flute, but you didn't dance. And then, we'll mourn for you, but you did not weep. So he's observing the children in the marketplace and comparing them basically to the men that he's looking at here as well. And in the verse earlier, they're declaring who they are. They either are believers or they're not believers. And it goes on in verse 33 saying, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. They said he was a wine beater. They said he was like a drunk, and any miracles he did was because of the devil working in him. It's totally, totally wrong. Totally wrong. Now, John is different. John comes neither drinking wine nor bread, and they say he has a demon. He ate locusts and wild honey, denying himself for religious reasons. So the Pharisees are against, the Sadducees are against anything of God, basically, other than the old ancient traditions. And they totally miss it with Jesus, and they totally miss it with John the Baptist here at this point. I remember just the last week they had decided, because of the Sabbath has dispute and so forth, that thinking he had broken their law, which he hadn't, and they wanted him dead, and so they wanted to kill him. So this is building, continuing to build during this third year, and by the end of this third and a half year of ministry, he'll be on the cross. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But, I love this, wisdom is justified by all her children. So the wisdom of the Lord is seen in the transformation of people's lives. And we can look around that today. Think about people that you have known that have come to the Lord and how their lives have been changed. Most important thing about you, how your life has changed since you came to the Lord. Undeniable fact. So that was the little interlude there on John the Baptist and how he's looking forward to getting this kingdom on the road kind of a thing. And also that beautiful verse there where it says, even us who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than he. And he's the greatest of all prophets. Now we're going to close it out with a repentant sinner. Great story here. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, notice Jesus never turns down an invitation for dinner. And, you know, even for you and for me, what does he say in Revelation 3:20 to one of the churches? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will what? Come in and eat with him, and he with me. Do you hear him knocking on your heart? Invite him in. He'll come in and eat with you. Loves that intimacy of just eating together, something special about it. Of course, they thought in that culture, it was tantamount to becoming one with each other. We became like what we eat. So if we're both eating the same thing, we come like with each other. So that's why they didn't want to eat with a sinner. They didn't want to become like a sinner. And they refused to eat with a sinner. And here Jesus is going in and eating with all the house full of tax collectors, which they looked at as all sinners, which they were. But everybody else is a sinner too, but they didn't see themselves as a sinner. But here now, our attention is called to this woman in the city who was a sinner, a notorious sinner, probably most often identified as a prostitute. But anyway, a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, it was known in those days, particularly rich people, they would have their house basically open, and they would be entertaining guests and all, and people could come in off the street, I guess with certain restrictions, they wouldn't cause trouble and so forth, and watch. So here this woman comes in, who was a sinner, and when she knew Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she knew or heard that he was being invited to that Pharisee, which would be quite unusual for a Pharisee to invite the Messiah, or the one who... But we know him as a Messiah. They knew he was unusual at that point. Some of them knew he was Messiah. Some of them didn't. But he sat at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, this usually is very expensive. So this is a great gift for this sinning woman. And she stood behind him, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Another translation is that she smothered him with kisses. Here is she is doing all of the things that you should do for a distinguished guest, for one you love very much. Now, in the house where he is with Simon, Simon hadn't done any of these things. So Jesus is going to call those attention to him. Simon is saying, and these other Pharisees, she's a sinner. How could you dare touch her? And Jesus is going to tell them, listen up. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. She is a sinner. You're touching a sinner. You're becoming like a sinner. You're eating with a sinner. You're becoming one with a sinner. Oh, my. They're really upset here. But this is somewhat of a reasonable man. He's at least talking to Jesus. And Jesus answered and then said, verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. So Simon said, teacher, say it. He recognizes he's a rabbi, you're a teacher, say it. So now Jesus is going to deal with the blindness of Simon, who was blind to the woman, to Jesus, and to himself. So he gives him a little story, a little parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. That's 500 days wages and the other 50 days wages. One is like a year and a half of wages. The other is like a couple of months of wages. So you see, one is much greater, 10 times greater than the other of the debt. And when they had nothing to which to repay, the creditor forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? So Simon thinks and answers and says the right answer. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Now he's going to turn to the woman, and he said to Simon, he's going to tell him how she greeted him in the correct way and how Simon didn't at all, really. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, and it was customary always to do that for the guests and to have them have your feet washed. Slave would be there at the entrance with a basin of water to wash your feet. But you gave me no water, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Wow. Furthermore, you gave me no kiss. They would usually always greet with a kiss, and then they would put a little ointment or perfume on the forehead of the guest, which was with a sweet aroma, which would be significant of predicting that this time together will be a sweet aroma. So that was the custom. Wash their feet, give them a kiss, and give them some sweet-smelling ointment on their head. So you gave me no kiss in verse 45, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. She did just kiss me once, which is the typical greeting. She's kissed him continually, smothering him with kisses. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So Simon, you failed in the common courtesies offered to a guest. Therefore, verse 47, I say to you, her sins are forgiven, which are many. For she loved much. Notice that. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? As according to this story here, as an illustration, for she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loves little. So Jesus knows about her past actions. She knows about all her actions. He knows she was a known, notorious sinner, many sins. But he says, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. A lot of good moral people around. You talk to them about Jesus, they'll talk to you about how good and honest they are and all, but they really don't have any love for him. They don't really think they have been forgiven much because they think they're such good people. These are really hard to reach with the gospel. When they don't think they need the Messiah, why would they want the Messiah? But just think here, for yourself and for me. She loved much, and whoever loves much is loving much because they've been forgiven much. Whoever is forgiven little loves little. So where would you rate yourself? Much forgiveness, much love? Or little forgiven, little love? How is your meter really for your love for the Lord? Deeply passionate toward him? Or is there just a little love? Or are you or am I just kind of in between, kind of half-hearted love? Now, this doesn't mean you need to go out and sin a whole bunch to be forgiven much. But it does mean that we should consider what he's done for us. You know, when I would read that passage of scripture and still really now, Paul says, I'm the chief of all sinners. I used to think, boy, Paul was really a terrible guy. I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that. I'm not the chief of all sinners because I thought I was pretty good. But as we get closer to the Lord, we see more and more of our deceptively wicked heart. We see more of our tendency to sin, even when we know that we shouldn't be grieving the Holy Spirit and separating ourselves from God, and yet we go ahead and do it anyway. How could I do that? So I think there's a new chief of sinners in town, and it's probably me. But how is your love? And it is demonstrative of how forgiven you think you've been. Because if you think and know closer to the truth that you've been forgiven so much, therefore, you should be loving so much. And again, we can only love him because he first loved us. So here's a sinning woman. She loves much. And he says then in verse 48, this beautiful, beautiful verse, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. What a statement. At one point in time, he said to me, your sins are forgiven. At one point in time, he said to you, your sins are forgiven. And maybe in some respects, more than once, but we were only saved once. But to tie that in with the being born again, your sins are forgiven. You can't be born again unless your sins are forgiven. Verse 49, and those who sat at the table with him began to say themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Now, remember when we were there a week or two ago and the four guys brought the guy down on a bed and let him down through the roof, the first thing that he said to Jesus said to the man is what? Your sins are forgiven. And that created such an uproar because the Pharisees and Sadducees rightly pointed out, nobody can forgive sin but God. And then Jesus went ahead to say, well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed and walk. It's obviously easier to prove that you have power if you say your sins are forgiven because you can't tell where they are or not. But if you say, arise, take up your bed and walk, that's very difficult because if you don't have power, the guy can't do it. But of course, Jesus did it and said it, and the guy was totally healed and took up his bed and walked. And so that really got to them. But here again, Jesus does it again. Demonstrates to them that he has the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sin. David, when he prayed for forgiveness, said, Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Psalm 51:1, and a little before that, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Calling to God for forgiveness because only God can forgive. But Jesus was proving he was God. And now we close with this great verse. Then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is always true. You know, one of the classic verses there is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So why are you saved? How are you saved? You're saved by faith. Actually, you're saved by his grace. But you're saved through faith. You have to believe to receive the gift. And that of yourself, it is of God, gift of God, not of works. You can't earn it. Otherwise, we'd all be boast about being saved. So it's his grace and your faith that he gives you. Now, once you've forsaken the sin and found forgiveness, what peace there is. When he says, go in peace. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the glorious consequence of being forgiven. That glorious rest and peace, go in peace. So tonight, how much peace do you have? How much rest do you think you need? Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you bummed out? Are you in despair? He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Go to him now, go to him now. Remembering the great scripture there, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise. What a conditional promise there. If we'll just confess our sins, if we could turn our sins back to him in confession in the way that we think through that he sees them. We will see how terrible they are. Lord, forgive me. And if we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can cleanse you. He will cleanse you right now, and you can go in peace. So in summary now, we come to the end of the chapter. We had these four people in Capernaum. We had the centurion who loved the servant, and he had such faith that Jesus could just speak the word, he would be healed, and he was. And then we went to 25 miles away to the little town of Nain, and here is this procession of this widow woman out in this procession, and there's a coffin, open coffin there with her only son. They're taking him to put him into the sarcophagus. He's dead. But Jesus, in his compassion, stops, touches his coffin, says, "Arise." And then son sits up and starts to speak. Tremendous. Then we had the statement that every one of us who is a believer is basically greater than the greatest prophet, which was John the Baptist, where said Jesus said, "You are greater than he." That as a believer, we have more power spiritually and so forth, can be more abundant fruitfully than even John the Baptist. Unbelievable, isn't it? But that's what the scriptures say. And then we close with, he who is forgiven much loves much. And this woman loved much because she was forgiven much. And then we ask ourselves, what is my level of love for the Lord? Because it's connected, I believe, with how much I think I've been forgiven. When we think of how much we've been forgiven, it is beyond imagination, isn't it? He is so good. Oh, may we love him more. May we love him more. Well, I just want to close with the model prayer tonight, because I just think of Jesus and his magnificent in every way. And we're so familiar with these words, but let's just sing along here and really sing from our heart and remember these words as we sing them to Jesus. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Let's sing along, if we may.
Our Father, which art in heaven,
Father, we have no words other than yes, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here. Bless each one who came. And as we cry out to you, I know that you hear us, and I pray for peace, joy, as we would surrender continually, coming to you with confession as necessary. And Lord, just be available for you just each hour until you take us out of here, Lord. So may your will be done in each life. In Jesus' name, amen.